What was Nicodemus up to? A Pharisee breaking ranks with the other Pharisees, coming to Jesus not so much to try and catch him out, but asking genuine questions that he wanted to get answers for. Why not come in the daytime? Was he fearful of being seen with Jesus? That might be the obvious answer. Nicodemus didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he had visited Jesus. And there may be an element of truth in this. But maybe there's another explanation. The writer of John's Gospel is a deliberate writer. Little he writes is not important. If Nicodemus was hiding his visit, I rather suspect the Gospel writer would have said so. But I wonder instead if this night visit was the Gospel writer doing two things with this. Firstly, they use the imagery of light and darkness. The Pharisees are often seen as in opposition to Jesus, the darkness to Jesus' light. Nicodemus is being marked out as different. He is not one of those Pharisees. Rather, he wants to understand Jesus. He's genuinely interested in who Jesus is. Secondly, it's also said that rabbis declared that the best time to study law was at night when you were less likely to be disturbed. Trying to get enough time with Jesus for his questions, Nicodemus may well simply have been ensuring he could get enough uninterrupted time with him. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus was an expert in the law. He was part of the brotherhood, having taken a pledge to spend his life dedicated to following scriptural law. And the Pharisees understood the law as found in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to be the word of God, and as such was perfect. Everything you needed to know about living a good life could be found there. Nicodemus was also wealthy. We read in John's Gospel later on that when Jesus died, it was Nicodemus who bought a mixture of myrrh and aloe weighing around 100 pounds. And only a wealthy man could have afforded to do that. We're also told that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This made him a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 serving as the supreme court of the Jewish people. Nicodemus, a rich, legal-minded leader. And yet he came to Jesus not to argue, but to ask sincere questions. The man who should have known everything had questions. Nicodemus is like so many of us. And in a way, he represents us, or at least should represent us, because he doesn't have all the answers. He has questions about the person of Jesus, and I'm guessing that's what makes him like you and me. I'm pretty confident that few, if any of us here this morning, would claim that they fully understand all Jesus' teachings. And if you do, then maybe we could swap places, because I find myself often stumped by what Jesus says or does. And there are plenty of other things that stump me. Currently, I'm stumped about the panic buying of toilet roll. Soap and antibac gel I can kind of get, but toilet roll? And then there's the new audiovisual equipment. I joined Graham and Pete this week for a training session on how to use this new equipment. I wrote some of the instructions down, but we soon reached a point where I was being bamboozled. And then there are more serious things that stump me. For example, while we all panic about coronavirus, there is a human catastrophe taking place on the border of Turkey and Greece and on the Greek islands nearest to Turkey. And yet, we're not really talking very much about it. I have questions about why the Syrian crisis is still not sorted, why we can apparently ignore the desperate situation our neighbours are in, men, women and children in great numbers suffering for want of a safe place to live. And some situations like that raise questions like, so where is God in all of this? If God exists, why does God allow this to happen? Questions that have no easy answer. But do I let it rock my faith? No, I have my questions, but I also have my faith and my trust in God. And I have this when I see that good people are trying to do something to help. In the midst of their horror, there are good people doing what they can do to assist and help in Greece and in Turkey. I wonder if Nicodemus came to Jesus because he knew things were not right, that the Pharisees and the scribes were straying from God's love into worshipping the law more. And so he comes to Jesus with his questions. And Jesus bamboozles him with talk about being born again of spirit and water. How can this be? Asks Nicodemus. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and with an eyebrow raised replies, you are a great teacher in Israel and you don't know this? Crikey, wait till I tell you about eternal life. Jesus goes on to talk about his rising to heaven, and Jesus gives a prophecy of what is to come. As the snake was lifted up on Moses' stick, so he will be lifted up. And then we come to those humdinger verses. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to be its judge, but to be its savior. Two verses with two wonderful truths. And to Nicodemus, these would have been jaw-dropping claims. To Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, eternal life was something you earned by living out the law. It was about what you did. And God was the judge. This was new. And yet for us, they are among the best known verses in the Bible. Like Marmite, they are loved and avoided in equal measure. They're loved by some because it expresses the depth of God's love for the world and holds out hope for redemption. And they're avoided by others because it appears to put conditions on access to God's grace. There are some who claim verse 16 as their own, insisting on a certain type of belief and conversion experience as a measure of salvation, so-called born-again Christians, and others who feel judged and excluded by such an interpretation. For me, they speak of God's intention in sending his Son, not to condemn the world, but to make it whole. And this is really the central point to Jesus' teaching here. Faced with Nicodemus, a representative of a group of people known for their hard and often brutal enforcement of the law, Jesus talks about the strength and the width of God's love. These weren't the answers that Nicodemus expected to his questions. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that God has all the initiative when it comes to salvation. One Christian view is that in this story, we're talking about God, a God who needed pacified, that Jesus did something which changed God's attitude to the world, that God was moved from condemnation to forgiveness. But I don't think that's what it is. What Jesus does here is remind us that everything started with God. It was God who sent God's Son. And God did it out of love for the world created by God. This is all about love. God's love for each of us. William Barclay expands on this saying, it's easy to think of God as looking at human beings in their heedlessness and their disobedience and their rebelling and saying, I'll break them. I'll discipline them and punish them and scourge them until they come back. It's easy to think of God, he says, as seeking human allegiance in order to satisfy God's own desire for power and for what we might call a completely subject universe. And he carries on. The tremendous thing about this text is that it shows God acting not for God's own sake, but for ours. Not to satisfy God's desire for power, not to bring the universe to heel, but to satisfy God's love. And this love is a love that is for everyone, not just a chosen few. It was the world that God so loved. Not a nation, not the good people, and not just those who loved God. It was for everyone. Those who have yet to learn about God's love, those who are thought of as unlovely and unlovable, those who have spurned God as well as those who love God, everyone. St. Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. Nicodemus came to Jesus with his questions and got more than he asked for, I suspect. He came with good intent and learned more than his years of studying the law had taught him. He learned about the width of God's love. He learned about the fresh start of being born again into that love. We are Nicodemus, and like him, we have our questions. And often the answers are not easy, and often they blow us away when we are reminded of the sheer size and scope of God's love and God's infinite supply of grace. Being a Christian is not easy. No one ever promised it would be. I have this reflection in my files, and I wondered if sharing it, it maybe says better what I've been trying to say. I noticed, Lord, that Nicodemus came to you at night. I think I understand why. I think it's because he knew you would have had hard stuff for him, challenging, changing, unpredictable, and dangerous. I think he thought those things, Lord, because sometimes I think those things. If I'm honest with you, which I know is good to do, I should tell you that sometimes I find your teaching hard. There are moments when I think, I can't do this Christian thing very well. And I get sad because I think I'm letting you down. Sometimes I get angry with myself, and sometimes I get angry at you, as if it's your fault. But I know it's not. Is that why Nicodemus came at night? You were saying stuff that hit his heart, and he needed answers. Because I know stuff that you say hits my heart, Lord. It's clear and clean right into the soul. Like this love stuff. I know it's true, but it's just hard to do. And forgiving others as you've forgiven me, not always easy, Lord. Actually, it's usually not easy. Nobody said it would be easy. If it was easy, I'd have all the answers, I'd get everything right, nothing would be tough, and I'd probably get bored and think it wasn't worthwhile. Thank you, Jesus, for listening to my honesty, to my questions. And I'll make a promise myself now, just as Nicodemus came to you with his honest questions, I'll keep coming with mine. And more than that, I will learn to listen to the answers you give. Here I am, open and honest, Lord, and I'm listening. Being open and honest with our doubts, asking our questions, seeking answers, will strengthen, not diminish, our faith. We are living through a time of change. Change in society and change in the church. And change can be unsettling. Following the service today, we have a meeting at which the Kirk Session are being asked to support a joint submission in response to the draft presbytery plan from the congregations of Peter Cooter, Kingswells, Craigie Buckler, Manifield, and ourselves. And in a spirit of openness, the submission has four key parts to it, and I want to share them with you so that you know what is being done on your behalf. So the four key responses that we're asking the Kirk Session to support are number one, retention of the suggested grouping of congregations provided for within the draft presbytery plan. That's the churches already mentioned along with us. The second part is agreement to the level of staffing proposed in the draft plan. And that is between the five congregations within the life of the plan that staffing will reduce to three ministers and one other full-time worker who might be a minister but may not. And number three, formation in the first instance of a parish grouping for 3 years from the autumn of 2020, with a commitment to work together to explore ways in which the five congregations can best provide mission and outreach to the area of West Aberdeen. A parish grouping is a legal entity that commits the churches in the grouping to work together under an agreed legal agreement. And number four, dissolution of the parish grouping and the formation of a linkage between the five congregations from autumn 2023, with a view to moving to union or unions within the last 3 years of the presbytery plan. Presbytery plan is always a 10-year document, which is reviewed regularly throughout that time. For every year, the presbytery plan is reviewed. The months ahead are going to require us to walk in faith into a different kind of future. There is no staying where we are. Change will happen. And many hours have been spent in discussion between representatives of the five congregations coming to agreement on the four points I just shared. And from the very beginning, there has been a real sense that we could do this by consensus, and that is what has happened. For my part, I'm pleased that the ministers in the cluster have been open in their thinking and have maintained the friendly, supportive relationship that we have with each other. Going forward, this is going to be important. And we're all excited about the possibilities that working closer together will bring, especially in outreach and mission. But there are many questions left, and many of these questions we have no answers to, but the answers will come. But for now, we step out in faith that the Presbytery Deployment Committee will accept our joint submission and that the Presbytery will in turn accept it. If the context of today's readings is that Nicodemus came from a faith that had its set of rules and ways of things being done and was shown a new way of thinking by Jesus, then we are at a point in the church's story that needs us to be reminded that Jesus challenged the I-beam, and the I-beam is now being challenged once again. But at the same time, we are reminded of God's love, and that God's love has not changed and will never change. And we still have a task to do in reaching those who have still to discover this love for themselves. We do so in a climate of reducing resources, both financial and human. It is time to lean in on God's love and to trust that God is not finished with the church. Rather, God is guiding it towards a new future. Your prayers for the time ahead, for the Presbytery Planning and Deployment Committee, and in particular for the meeting of Presbytery on the 25th of April, would be appreciated. And please feel free, any of you, to come to our meeting after church this morning. Kirk Session meetings are always open meetings unless there's something particular that needs to be discussed in private. So if you want to come along, you would be very, very welcome. Amen.